Your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We continue our study of the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, we begin reading with verse 13, even though our text unit begins with 17, but I want us to keep that in front of us. Let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your Word, that Peter describes this very letter as the true grace of God. We thank you that it can be your true grace because your Spirit has carried the Apostle Peter along as you did the prophets and the other writers of Scripture. You carried them along by your Spirit and you caused them to write your Word. And so we thank you that we reflect upon the true grace of God. May you fill us with your Spirit. May you communicate to us that true grace to the blessing of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And since you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown on the one hand before the foundation of the world, but was before the foundation of the world was made manifest. But he's foreknown on the other hand in the last time for your sake. For through faith you are in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Therefore, putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This much that we read from God's word, but please keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along. The passage is complex, and I will do my best to guide you through it, but I'm afraid without the text you will get lost. There's also an outline for you, and that outline will help us as well. Last week we reflected on the marvelous thought that God has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he is to be blessed and he is to be praised above all. And today Peter builds on that theme. Whereas last week his instruction was, you began with the Father, now resemble the Father. Today he says, live your life oriented toward the Father because you belong to the Father. He has caused you to be born again. He has ransomed you. You are his. Peter makes the outline easy for us this week in that in his language there are only three sentences in that text that we read from verses 17 through chapter 2-3. There are only three sentences. And in those three sentences there are three main verbs, each of which are the three main points of our outline. And to the best of my ability, the outline is, again, grammatically correct as last week's was, according to the original text. And the points that I fill in are the elaborations of this text. And we see that Peter is saying in this outline, the father rules the home, so live for him. Life in the home is to love one another and eat well. So, the father rules the home, live for the father. First of all, the first of these three main verbs is translated for us in the ESV as conduct yourselves. And we think of conduct, we tend to think of behavior, but the deeper thought behind our behavior is relationship. For example, I don't know if it's still true today. I didn't check with Mr. Salzano to find out if this is still true today, but certainly in my day and in a generation of my kids, boys and girls might be prone to goof off in class when the teacher's absent. Do all manner of strange things that we used to do when the teacher was absent. But as soon as the teacher walks into the room, the behavior changed. We would stop all of that we were doing because of our relationship to the teacher. The teacher entered the room and our behavior changed. Or similarly, a couple days ago, I was driving down Francis. There was a car weaving in and out of traffic until we came to the Monroe Street intersection, and it happened that a police car pulled out, two cars behind this car, and then this guy that passed me, certainly going about 50 miles an hour at Burger King, locked on 34 miles an hour in the 35 zone, and never single switched a lane. Never over 34 miles an hour. Behavior changed by relationship. Conduct was affected. So in this way, Peter says, conduct yourselves, or more literally, live yourselves upward. Live upward. Live in relationship with the Father. And it's because of the Father your behavior, your conduct is affected. He is God the Father. And since you call on Him as Father, and we call on Him as Father because He's caused us to be born again. Our origin is of Him. We call of Him as Father because He's the eternal Father of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're adopted in Christ into that family. And so we call Him Father. So since we are calling Him Father, since we're in relationship with Him, we now see Him, we now know Him, we now communicate with Him, and our behavior is affected. And then Peter says, but since you call Him as Father, remember that the Father is a judge. And the judge is never off duty. There is never a moment in the Father being judge that He has laid aside His robe and His gavel and His authority. He is always judge. And that is His primary function. And we would say, no, you got that all wrong, Peter. The first attribute of God, of course, is His love. He is first a loving Father. Peter says, when you think about the Father of the home, you think about the judge that is never off duty. And Peter says, He gives no favors. He has no preferential treatment. He always judges everyone fairly. So don't expect any favors from Him just because He called you to live as exiles. Live your life oriented to the Father. Have you ever tried to negotiate with God? Came up in adult Sunday school. Have you ever said, well, I should be blessed because I go to church. I should be blessed because I do this. I should have this because I do that. Ever done that? I've done that. I've said, look, I left family. I said, look at the place that we're living in. Can you believe this? Look at where everyone else is living and look at where we have to live. And that was after I moved to Spokane. Forget Liberia. None of it works. There's no preferential treatment. Most of the time what we're doing when we're trying to make that deal with God anyway is we're trying to advance ourselves or our interests. Life with the Father is simple. The rules of the house are simple. Live for the Father. That's it. Not for self, that brings judgment. Not in sin, that brings judgment. Live for the Father in fear because you know Him and because He judges continually. Peter says He judges continually. He never stops judging. And that fear should stop us in our sin. But the fact is that our human nature and its rebellion is so powerful that we don't even live by that fear. We live by what we want. Unfortunately, Peter goes on to say that the second point of living for the Father is having come to know His ransom. Without this, we would simply shrivel up in despair. All our efforts at living for the Father would be incomplete. They would all point to our failure. They would all bring judgment. And so we need to know His ransom. There are three parts to the ransom. First of all, why the ransom? Second, the value of the ransom. And third, the ransom itself. So first of all, why the ransom? Verse 18, that we are ransomed from futile ways, from a pattern of despair, like I just mentioned. In the narrowest sense, these recipients, they are being held hostage by the religious practices of their forefathers. In short, Judaism without Christ is bondage. Peter says it's a lifestyle that's futile. But as we said, these initial group of the diaspora have become Christians at Pentecost. And they have many others now that from their towns that have come alongside them. And so now Peter is saying, life apart from Christ is futile. Even your religious practices apart from Christ are futile. Even the most basic things of life, following host culture, is futility. It cannot bring peace in the home. But there's a release. There's a release that may be granted upon the receipt of the payment of the ransom. Now think of your favorite kidnap movie or kidnap scene. You know the language. Release the girl. Not until I see the money. The ransom has to be paid. It has to be a completed deal before there is release. And then in this ransom, Peter says, we're worth more than we thought we were. So secondly, the value of the ransom, verses 18 to 19. We have a lot of precious metals today, but in Peter's day, uranium was just a rock. The most precious metals in the world were silver and gold. And they still might be today because uranium and plutonium are rather hard to market. If you try, you get Jack Bauer on your tail. But the most precious of all metals perishes as a ransom. They disintegrate before the presence of the Father. The payment is empty. The case holds nothing. There is nothing to satisfy the Father. There is no value before the judge. But there is, however, one thing. There is one thing that is more precious than the precious metals. There is one thing that is more durable, more essential, more valuable. And Peter says that is the blood of Christ. So third, verse 19, we see the ransom itself. Peter lets us look inside the case and say, what's there? What is brought as ransom? It's not the precious metals of silver and gold. It's the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the ransom that is made, and we are released from bondage. The ransom is a sacrifice that satisfies the judge. On the basis of the blood of the sacrificed lamb who was slain, the sins of the world were also laid, and the Father is satisfied. The writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:14, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The writer to the Hebrews says, for all time, it's a permanent sacrifice. It's a permanent ransom. It creates a salvation that lasts. And that's what Peter says too in verse 20. This Lamb and His shed blood were foreknown by the Father. They were foreknown by the Father on the one hand before the creation of the world was made clear. And they were foreknown by the Father on the other hand at the moment of the very last click of time. that before our physical world was brought to be, he knew the sacrifice. And before the last click of talk and this world as we know it has come to end, the sacrifice. This lamb and his shed blood were known forever. Our ransom, our salvation in the blood of Christ is an eternal salvation. And having come to know our ransom, we live our lives oriented toward the Father. We live for the Father because we know the ransom. And third, this whole connection is laid out for us that we live for the Father through faith in Christ. Here's the link between the judge and the sacrifice that lets us live for the Father. In verse 21, in Peter's language, is very clear. And we are reminded every Sunday afternoon the problems of language. Because as I seek to proclaim the word, it has to be translated into Korean. And sometimes John is struggling with how to get the right nuance of that translation. You remember the times when Doug was doing the same thing, instantly trying to communicate that thought. And in translation, things are made difficult. In Peter's language, it's very, very clear that there are two things that he highlights. First of all, through faith in him, he says, through faith in him, that's the means, we are led into, or through faith in him, we are into God's presence, the God who raised him from the dead. Now, let me just say a word about this faith. Faith, as Peter describes it, is definite and specific. There's no room for the modern concept of having faith. Well, you just have to have faith. And so that there is this thing of faith being an entity that is independent and that stands alone. There's none of that in the Scriptures. There is never this entity of faith. Faith is always the invisible. The Apostle Paul, as we've said repeatedly, describes it as acoustics. It is just being in the environment. The acoustics are such that we see what we hear. We hear of Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, and we hear of His blood being the atonement for the Father, and we see it. And we see this person on a cross, and we see a sacrifice appeasing the Father's wrath. And that is faith. It is connecting with that ancient story that we see what we hear. And Peter says that it is through faith in the presence of God. It is through faith in the God. And it's even through the faith in the God. And someone might look at this and say, well, no, my little book says that it's a plural word, faith, and so there are different faiths. No, Peter's talking about the faith of the people as if to say your faith and my faith. It's the faith of those who understand the ransom, Peter says, those who are in God. Those who through faith are in God. And then Peter goes on to attack this idea of just having faith. Faith, it is those who through faith in God, the God, of the resurrection and the glorification of Christ. In other words, Peter makes it so specific that if one does not believe in the God of the resurrection of Christ, there is no faith. If one does not believe further that Jesus is now glorified and fully God and ruling as he did before the state of humiliation, Peter says, there is no faith. That's how specific faith is. It's the acoustics such that when we hear this to say that Jesus is raised from the dead, we know it. And to say Jesus is the ruling king, we know it. We don't think that Jesus is in some expanded state of soul sleep and one day he will come into kingly authority. He is Lord God Almighty, and so we think of Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. And so when he is now back in heaven, what's he doing? He is Lord God Almighty in heaven, doing what Lord God Almighty does in heaven. All right? That's what Peter says. This is faith. And so if you are believing in someone who is not Almighty God, then Peter says, you don't have faith. You got nothing. Faith is specific and precise. It is faith in the God who raised Jesus from the dead, in the God who and the God who glorified Jesus. The two go together. Peter says, there's faith. And if you see what you hear, if you see that reality, then, brothers and sisters, you are people of faith. And you are welcome at the table of the Lord. But if that's not what you see when you hear, if you think something of this God and the Savior that has given Himself, don't just pass it by. Get up and run. Now listen. Peter goes on to tell us that in the speaking of the Word, God gives faith. Faith comes by hearing, says Paul, and that by the word of Christ preached. That even in this time of speaking the truth of faith, we see what we hear. And God's word imparts to us a greater sense of who He is and our relationship with Him. Peter's point, our faith and our hope are in God. And so we live life oriented and conducted toward the Father. And now that the family is defined and properly oriented, Peter says, now let's talk about life in the family. And I'll be very quick on these points, having already done the heavy lifting in the first point. In the family of faith, we are commanded to love one another, verses 22 to 25. Peter says, having a purified heart. In Peter's teaching, if you know the God, the Christ, the sacrifice, the resurrection, the ransom, the faith, then those gifts have purified your soul. And you are part of the family. And that leads us into the truth and into the experience of brotherly love. And he says, Philadelphia. That we become a community of Philadelphia, even though we're not all diehard Eagles fans, on a day that belongs to the saints. Right? Sunday always belongs to the saints. Is Peyton a saint? Oh, you thought you were talking about New Orleans? Is Peyton a saint? Sunday is the day that belongs to the saints. It's the day of the resurrection. It's the day that belongs to us. And then Peter says, now you have this thing of y'all, or your community. You love each other with brotherly love. Now love one another. And again, in our language, love, love. In Peter's language, he moves from love one another with brotherly love to love one another with the love of Christ. To love one another from brotherly love to love one another with sacrificial love. And so he says, now that you have a community together because you all share in this wonder of the ransom and you're united in that wonder of the ransom, so all of your faiths are united in the one object of the God of the resurrection and the glorification of Christ. Now, love one another like Christ. Now be sacrificial in your love. Give yourselves to your brothers and sisters. Make the very purpose of your life that their life is better. That's what you do in the family of faith. We move from collegiality to sacrifice for one another. And second, Peter says, love one another because you are those having been born again. This is Peter's reminder that faith and purification are not personal works. God has caused us to be born again. God has supplied the ransom. God has accepted the sacrifice. God gave the seed that sprouted into life and caused us to be born again. So love one another like God did. And how did God love? God gave Himself. And He humbled Himself. And He gave Himself so that you and I would have a better future. He says, now love one another in that way. Because we're born again through the imperishable seed of the Word of God. God gave and God planted an imperishable seed. And how do we know it's an imperishable seed? Because the Word says so. And the critic says, but that's circular reasoning, and so that's not a proof. Let me tell you a story that I've never told in my life. My wife doesn't even know this story. Somehow, when I was in college, I got to be on the debate team. She knows that. And there was this big school that came in, and we had never, ever beaten that school in the history of our school. It was an Ivy League school. And so, here we are to debate on this topic of geothermal energy. And I was asked to be the debater. And so I argued that we had a responsibility to manage the resources. I argued that we thought oil was unlimited, and now it's shown to be limited. We argued that we thought aquifers were unlimited, and now shown to be limited. And so this endless supply of geothermal energy is thought to be limited, but it's unlimited, and we are called to manage that resource. And in the rebuttal, my opponent sniffed of something. And he says, where do you get that idea that we have to manage the things of the earth? And I said, from the Bible. And he goes, ha-ha! Ha-ha! He says, literally, ha-ha! Right in the debate. That's circular reasoning. Your proof is invalid. The Bible testifies to its own authority. And that is an invalid proof. Your argument does not stand. And I said, quietly, quite humiliated, unless that proof is a tautology, which means unless that proof is inherently true and always true and completely true, it's a tautology. And I said, then the argument is valid and the argument stands. And he spent the next 3.5 minutes of his rebuttal trying to disprove my argument, speaking against the authority of the Bible. And when it was done, I won the debate. First time the University of South Dakota had ever beaten an Ivy League school in a debate. And the judges said that I won the debate because he spent all of his time speaking to a topic that was not the topic of the debate. And off in the corner, Black Bart, he was called, sat there and smirked. He planned the debate. And he made me the debater because he knew there would be a link to the Bible, and he coached me to win the debate by bringing a reference to the Bible. He wasted all of his time. I submit to you, the argument is still valid. Scripture is a tautology. It is always true, and it proves itself to be true, and it is completely true, and it cannot be refuted in its truth. That is to say, it is inerrant. We believe in the inerrancy of Scripture because it is inspired. And so it is an imperishable seed. It has been given by God Himself. It has been given life by God Himself. It has been brought into existence by God Himself. He has never been apart from the action. And so, since there is a God that lives forever, His Word lives forever. And the debate is to disprove God. Because then we can attack His Word. But if we have the ability to see what we hear, and we know that there is a God, and we know that He is the God of the resurrection and glorification of Christ, and that He has accepted the sacrifice of Christ, then we know that we live for Him. And then Peter says, in that family, since you have that imperishable seed, drink from it. Yes, long for the spiritual milk that is the Word. When Peter uses the word spiritual, it is in his language a word that means pertaining to the Logos, pertaining to the Word. It is never, ever separated from the Word. Spirituality, biblically defined, is never separated from the Word. And so there is no junk food. A stripping of the evil, a stripping of the malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Take the gum out of your mouth before you drink it. Take the pacifier out so you can take in the real drink. Long for spiritual milk. Make it your deepest desire. Henry had a great image in adult Sunday school. It's the wailing of an infant that will not be stopped or satisfied until he or she gets the milk. It's the longing of a father's heart for his children, or a grandfather's heart for his grandson. It's the longing for good health or freedom from pain. It's the longing for a godly marriage. It's longing for a child to return to the fold. It's the longing that burns deep in our heart. And Peter says, make that connection your connection to the imperishable seed, the Word of God, pertaining to the Word. The true grace of God, the pure grace of God, is that which pertains to the Word, and it is our nourishment for life. We live life with that orientation. And by that nourishment, we grow into the salvation that has been given to us. The Word gives life. The Word gives growth. The Word brings us purpose. And the passion and the desire is for that Word. And it's good. And we know it's good because it's spoken to our heart. We've tasted it. And something in us wants more. Longing for that Word. So Peter says, this is life in the family. Live for the Father. Love one another. Long for the food that keeps you and makes you healthy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the instructions of Your Word in directing us as Your people. We thank You for the highlight, the pin, the hinge on which all true religion turns. That ability to see what we hear. That through faith we know that we are connected with You. That You've given us that gift, You've created that environment, You've made Your Word come alive. And so we give You thanks. And we see the ransom We see the broken body. We see the shed blood. We see in some little pieces of bread and glasses of juice the fullness of Jesus Christ and His love. We see the ransom that moves us from despair to life in the family. And because You've given us life in the family, we seek to proclaim that life and share that life and be a blessing of that life. And so nourish us, Father, from Your word as we proclaim it in the Lord's Supper. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.